Take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 7. Sometimes when a minister preaches through a whole book, like we will have done after tonight, God willing, Romans, temptation is to say, I better not visit that again. People might be a little bit thinking that they're bored in hearing this word again. There's several things that encourages a minister when he thinks we should revisit a text that we may have preached on. And number one, it's God's Word. And if you're bored, you've got a problem, or I have a problem. And, of course, it's always fresh. Romans 7 is pointed in the instruction we need to hear today about the source of the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law is dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you always have become, also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead, but I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far we read from Romans chapter 7, the inspired and powerful word of God, now and yesterday and in the future. God's word that lives and abides forever. May we hear it well, especially with regard to its teaching on the law as the source of the knowledge of our sin. This is the subject. This is what we want to know. In fact, the Catechism has brought out for us in Lord's Day 1 that there's three things that you have to know to live and die happily. And the first is, as question 2 says, how great my sins and miseries are. And the second is how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. But the first is this, and we consider the first first, we need to know how great my sins and miseries are. You need to know about your sins, how great they are, and how great the miseries are. And I need to know about my sins. And all of us together need to hear God speak on this. This is a biblical knowledge that we need to have. In fact, if some of you are thinking, why dwell on sin, especially in a Christian church? Why do we even preach one sermon or two or three or ten on that? We need to go back to the Bible. In fact, Romans 7 here reminds us of a present reality in the child of God. You think of what Paul has said because you've heard Romans before, you kind of know it by heart, said of the gospel there. Romans, there's the gospel of free justification. And chapter 5 speaks of peace with God. And chapter 6 of joining to Christ in his death and resurrection so that we're no longer slaves to sin. But Paul, at the same time that he's bringing that message of hope and of joy and of the fruitful gospel, reminds them, in speaking of his own state and condition, of the present wretchedness of a child of God, who, though he saved, nevertheless, still has a nature to do evil, a nature to sin, a desire to not please God but self. And it's here in Romans where Paul summarizes the whole thing by saying, the good that I would, I do not, that's verse 20 or so on, and the evil that I would not, that I would do. And he calls this a state of wretchedness. And he would have us, you see, wise to wretchedness, not just showing off his own dirty laundry, but reminding us humbly that we still need this present appreciation of Jesus, that we might continually be delivered by the one in whom we are delivered forever. And so it's biblical to speak about the knowledge of sin and the importance of it. It goes back, reminds me, to Isaiah. Chapter 40 is what we ministers like to dwell on, especially as a theme for the catechism. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Your warfare is accomplished, and so on. That's Isaiah 40. But we need to remember that the prophet would prophesy to Israel, and we to God's people today, on the backdrop of our needing to know discomfort. So if you think of the first chapters of Isaiah, like chapter 1, you find that Isaiah dismantles the people in their pride by saying, from head to toe, you're all filthy sinners. And so on the backdrop of comfort needs discomfort to be preached, and so this is a biblical way of presenting the truth. A way, rather indirectly, but so important that we might appreciate more and more the Lord Jesus. This is the creed of the church, the Heidelberg Catechism not only, but also the creeds of the canons and the Belgic Confession and other Reformed and Presbyterian creeds. We're speaking of sin at the first place in many of the creeds, that we might appreciate more and more the great Jesus. This may not be popular, but it is biblical and creedal, therefore, to dwell on sin for a little bit, and even regularly, that we might fly to the cross of Calvary and appreciate that all the more, and the grace of God all the more in our lives. And so, Lord's Day 2, whence do you know this misery? Out of the law of God. And the summary of that is Jesus' words in Matthew 22, love God and love the neighbor. And then there's the statement, can you do these things perfectly? And we say, no, in no wise. I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So let's consider being wise to our wretchedness. That's the theme whereby we might know the greatness of our sins and miseries and then be led to the cross in thankfulness to God. Wise to wretchedness, the idea of that, the meaning. Secondly, how we know, how we become wise, and finally, the importance of that. And I'm going to speak in parables in that last point. In fact, the parable of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. More on that presently. This world is full of misery, isn't it? One of the depressing things about listening to the media dwells on all the miserable things. This makes the news. And depressing also are the songs of the age. And even when there's songs that are meant to be uplifting, they don't speak of the comfort in life and in death that needs to be had by people in this world who need a Savior. What a miserable place. We could have learned that from the Old Testament, of course, because in that book of the preacher, Ecclesiastes, we learn that all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That means all is empty. Everything's empty, purposeless, and you wonder why. You wonder why you live. You wonder why there is this, and then you maybe even question, how could God be wise, the only wise God, and there be this emptiness, this filth, and this corruption? It is something the Christian church has to deal with. We live in the world of great miseries and wretchedness, poverty, sicknesses, diseases, and huge in society today is the brokenness of relationships, marriages that are broken apart, children that have to deal with this, and there's generation X and Y and Z, and a lot of them are basically homeless, or they have this brokenness of home. Or society tries to come up with answers to the brokenness, and they say, well, we'll just shack up together and try it out, and we won't be so committed, and then there won't be the divorce because we're just shacking up together. We don't need that commitment and the sorrow of breaking up. Or they imagine that men could get married to men or women to women or its to its, depending on who they identify with, they to they, whatever sex they are. And you see, even in the solutions of society, miserableness. There's no hope in this kind of stuff. There's no getting to the basic problem. And you think, for example, of a man with cancer and a doctor would cure the cancer. Still, the man has a problem with the soul, or the woman has a problem with the soul. Nothing's fixed by the fixes of government, fixes of psychiatrists or sociologists, or the latest of the Nobel Prize winners. Nothing is really fixed. The man is restless like the troubled sea. Waves and waves, they're billows, and they roll through the sea, and there's no peace, saith the Lord, to the troubled soul. And we know misery and the source of it, it's sin, don't we? That's the problem of all the misery of the world. The curse of God upon the creation, there's thorns and thistles, and it's hard to make a living. And even if it's easier, yet still there's people who would take away our living by taxing us to death, and all kinds of things can happen. And we know it's because there's separation from God at the very beginning. I think it's the canons of Dort that say in Article 3, 4, Adam plunged himself and the whole human race with him into misery. And that word in the German original of the Heidelberg Catechism, great miseries, is a word that speaks to the separation from God. In the German, for you German scholars, it's Elend, E-L-E-N-D, I think. And it means alienation, out of the land, out of one's country. That was the original meaning of that German word, misery. And it refers back to, well, the consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the garden, the land of God, the land of paradise. And so now there's this misery of being separated from the favor and presence of God in their sin. In the German original, and I speak of this because it's pertinent, It speaks of something that may have been the case even in Heidelberg. It was the case in Heidelberg and in many other of the Reformation countries in the 1500s. There were immigrants who were miserable because they were persecuted religiously and had to go to Heidelberg or Geneva to flee the Roman Catholic persecution. And so when the Heidelberger is speaking here of our only comfort in life and in death and that we're delivered from misery or this elantonness, this alienation, he was speaking to the people. And I, beloved, would speak to you today. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Word of God, speaks to our misery, our sin and misery. And it gets right to the point when it asks us personally, what is your sin and misery? Do you know how great your sins and miseries are? Necessary, the Catechism biblically speaks, it is to know how great my sins and miseries are. Do we know them? Sins and miseries, sins being the occasion for miseries, are all involved in our being estranged from God. Such an important point to know. Such a basic truth of Christianity. In Adam, all die, and to live apart, separated from God, is death, as we sing. To live apart from God is guilt. To live apart from God is to live against God. It is to be out of sorts even of your own humanity, with your own humanity. People now who are under the wrath of God aren't even human anymore, so to speak, and we see that in what people are coming up with as solutions. They'll just not be human anymore. They'll be bestial in their sensualness and so on, but it's something of the case. When we sin and live in sin, it's like we're anti-being human in our being anti-God. We want to be someone else, and even as the devil himself has said, we really want to be gods, not merely human. It's all about the problem of sin, which is that center word letter, children. What's the center letter of the word sin? S-I-N. I is the problem. Me. The center of the universe is not I, but we make it myself. This happens when we get angry at our brother and our sister, children. I want you to learn this young, as youngsters, and your parents do. The problem when you say, give me that, or when you take something that belongs to your brother and your sister, or you don't like the fact that you think mom or dad is favoring them, the problem is you're just thinking about yourself. That's all of our problem. We never go out of that. The Apostle Paul speaks of his wretchedness in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death? Verse 19, the good that I will to do, I want to do good, I don't do, but the evil that I would not, I end up doing. It's the nature, as the Catechism brings out, in no wise can I keep the law of God perfectly because I'm prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. That's that thing in me that remains. Though we be delivered in Jesus' blood and have a beginning of obedience, how great are your sins and miseries? That's what we need to know here. The Apostle Paul would lead the way. The really great involve us in a state of wretchedness, and it's just like we're with the world in this. And this is why we can relate to the world and not just say, you're such terrible sinners and we're way above that. And a Christian church, if it's going to be a faithful witness, has to say to the world, yes, you're wretched in your sins and there's something wrong with you principally, but this is what we are by nature and we can relate. Not only to your cancer, not only to your homelessness, not only to you're being stuck without enough money to pay the rent. But we can relate to your soul impoverishment and to the ugliness of sin that we see in you, and we know it in ourselves too. That's the witness of the Christian church, of grace and of Jesus. And if a church forgets that, it's not witnessing of grace and Jesus, it's just witnessing of its own pride and selfishness. So we have this knowledge of sin and misery. They have to be taken together. And that's the Christian answer to the sin and the misery of this world, the gospel. And the Christian answer is that we know this sin and misery from something that God has given. And that's the law. Paul here in Romans 7 reminds us that there is the law that was given, and it's still good. Even though we're not under the condemnation of the law is good. In fact, Paul says at his conversion, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law is like a reviver of sin. It reminds us of the standard of holiness that we've missed. Nothing else can do that but the law. In fact, the law, in a way here, is that which instigates sin, not in itself, but because it meets with a sinner, and the sinner, reacting to the law, says, I don't like the law. Look at verse 11. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The law comes to sinners when you come with the law to sinners. Maybe you've done this morning even. They react and they say, I can't stand that. That's what sin does. It says, I don't like that. I hate that, and it shows itself in hating you who bring the law. And so it's like it's rousing a tiger that remains within the soul of a man, does the law. And all of its fangs come out in its claws. And this is what the apostle is saying here. When the law said, thou shalt not covet, he was pricked in his heart that he was coveting. And his first reaction was, I can't stand that. That law would deal even with my desires and what I want. Don't I have the right to desire what I want? That's what the sinner says. The law comes and says, no, you don't have that right. That's what the James says when he speaks of the law as a mirror. You see, when the law comes and we read the law every day, we're not just pointed to the law, the Ten Commandments, but we're pointed to ourselves. Because the law comes and it reflects directly back upon how we measure up to it. That's the uniqueness of the law. It's a mirror. And so this is how you're to receive the law. You look at yourself. Do I have no other gods? I do. Do I take the name of God in vain? Do I make mental images of God? And I imagine he's not here to see what I'm doing right now. Do I rest in God? Do I obey the authorities? Do I kill? Do I commit adultery and steal and bear false witness and covet? Do I love God and love the neighbor? The law points you to yourself and it finds you lacking. It finds you much more miserable than you thought you were. You thought you had progressed pretty far. You were looking at yourself as better by far than the publican in the corner of the church who was just crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You were thanking God that you were not like other men. And the church was thanking God that it's not like other churches, and at least we're faithful and so on. And we took pride in that. But then the law comes to you and to families and to parents and to old-timers and youngsters and middle-aged people. And it comes to churches and it says, you are the man. You are the church. You are the families. You are the minister. You are the elders and the deacon who is a sinner. And here you were fretting about the paycheck and about your neighbor encroaching on your boundaries or whatever you do. And you should have been thinking more about knowing your sin and how great your sins and miseries are all this day instead of fretting and fuming about other problems. The law, a source of the knowledge of sin and misery. That's what the catechism goes straight at when it says we need to read this law, we need to have this law. Especially the law of love that doesn't let anyone go. God says, love me. Desire me more than anything, anyone. Love the neighbor for God's sake. Yes, the most wretched of neighbors. Love that neighbor for God's sake. Show off the kind of love our Father in heaven has. And your long-suffering with one another and your patience and kindness even toward enemies of the cross. Also, of course, is needed, not said here in the catechism, but we embellish upon it because it's biblical. Not only is the law needed, but lawyers. Lawyers are needed to explain the law. And judges, I suppose you could say that too, to explain the Constitution, which is the Bible, which is the law and the prophets of what is required for us. And I mean by that, we need the Holy Spirit, who's like a lawyer. He's an advocate. He's one who presents to us the truth as it is in Jesus, and he says he convicts the world of sin and righteousness. That's the Holy Spirit. You see, one can look at the law, and the law does reflect badly on ourselves, and yet if one has not the Spirit, and if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we are those who are rather justified in our reading the law. We don't get that reflection of ourselves. We turn the law. So the law is read in the morning, and you turn it that way a little bit, and that guy over there in the pew needs it. Or those people over there, or the way they dress and the way they talk, that has to be rebuked by the law. But you see, then we direct the law somewhere else and not to our hearts. The Holy Spirit must direct the law right to ourselves. Very important. And the Holy Spirit's men and women and children. You are the lawyers, the advocates for truth and righteousness. And if you're not, then nobody else is going to be. We must be as a Nathan the prophet, thou art the man, even to kings, and say to David, you sinned. And we must be to our parents, children. When your parents sin, you must say to them, Mom and Dad, stop it. Stop it. Respectfully, of course, but you're there. And so out of the mouths of babes, we learn, even us old-timers, to our shame of our indwelling sin. Ministers must preach the law of God, must preach what God requires, must preach humbly, saying to us all, we are indicted by what God has given as the standard of His own holiness. We need the law. We need preaching of the law, that is, of the sins and miseries of humanity and of us, and how great they are. At the end of the commandments, one of the Lord's days, it says the law must be strictly preached. More on that in the parable at the end of the sermon. But one other thing we need, of course, and that is the gospel. The greatest thing that we can do here is preach the gospel, of course. Law, yes, but leading us to Christ. And one of the things that the Catechism wisely is doing here in its very beginning, Lord's Day 1, 2, 3, and 4, is pointing us to Jesus and to our shame that we would ever think of sinning. What a shameful thing it is. The Catechism is written, you know, for believers. It's written for a people that knows God, is the covenant community, and wants to know how great its sins and miseries are still. And the way to do that, we know, is preach Christ in all his fullness. Preach the glories of the gospel. Beloved, this is what we need. And this is exactly something I would suggest, though I cannot be sure, was the problem at Laodicea. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 3. And this is how we're going to conclude our sermon here, with a parable of the Laodicean church. First, we're going to read inspired letter of Jesus himself to the Laodicean church and to the angel, Revelation 3:14. Remember the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're all being spoken to here. And I believe, and many do believe, that they represent those seven churches, the church of all ages, even us. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched. Here's the key. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, and you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And I'm going to just stop right there. I don't want to get distracted from this main problem of the Laodiceans. I believe the main problem of the Laodiceans, well, it's true, is that they thought too much of themselves. They did not realize they were miserable and wretched, like the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 7. What an indictment. They didn't realize, you see, how great their sins and miseries were. And there they were preaching something, maybe a Christ, but they could not really experience that this Christ actually saves from sin and my sin. It was all this theoretical Christianity, this preaching of a Christ, and he's the problem maybe of the injustices in the world, or he's the solution of the injustices in the world, and he'll feed you, and so on. But they weren't getting the fact that he delivers from sin. And so they didn't know anymore. Maybe it took generations. Two or three preachers who came from the new seminaries to avoid the problem of sin. Maybe there was a preacher, the latest one, the health and wealth gospel he had to bring. And it wasn't about this misery stuff and the sinful stuff. And it certainly didn't come close to home, because after all, and people are going to leave the church. Don't do that. We need the money. We need the people. We need the respect that comes from a large congregation. And so the preacher would preach, and the people would have ears that wanted that. Sin out of the doctrine. Because after all, it's all about grace and likeness and warmness and the high things of the gospel. The problem is, it could not address the present old man and flesh and remaining sin in us, in the world, in all men. Jesus Christ, indeed, he takes away sin. And here's what we need to hear. It's a process now. We're being sanctified. There's an old man, there's a wretched existence, so that the spirit within lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I do, that I would not, or that I don't do. We need to hear that. And the result in Laodicea was a lukewarmness, and it always is. They're neither hot nor cold, a reference to water and its usefulness. Hot water for cooking or cleaning, and cold water for drinking. All our good works, if they're just lukewarm, are useless to God. You see, they don't testify ultimately then of the glories of grace and the glories of the cross. You see, you need a man up here who's going to say, we need the Savior now. Not we needed him then and now we're converted and all is fine, but we needed him then, he gave us himself then, and we need him now, and he calls us to come unto him, all you who are laboring and heavy laden with your present sin, not with your problems about being abused, first of all, or about this or that, however real they may be. But the problem is sin. The problem is estrangement. The problem is you. And the problem is me. And the solution for all of us is Jesus still, who bids us come, though we sin again and again. He says, come unto me, you people of misery and sins and miseries, you come to me. I'll give you rest. Just lay your sins at my feet. Lay those problems of your old man at my feet. Confess your sin. Repent. This is what the Laodiceans needed so that their works would be inspired now to be full of zeal and full of the Spirit. You see, the promise is that he would anoint the eyes with eye salve again that they may see. And the idea is that they lost the Spirit. They lost the truth of sin. They lost the Spirit. They lost the energizing Spirit that will be the life of the church. If that church would live and continue to be a testimony to Christ Jesus and the gospel. Beloved, that we may live, may we know and be wise to our wretchedness, but especially know and be wise to the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Know him. Love his grace and mercy. Come closer to him. All ye who labor and are heavy laden, you in your misery, you needing forgiveness, liberty, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Come. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would bless us and keep us and make your face to shine upon us. And we who learned a few things about our own sins and miseries today may truly know them, but know Jesus too, and know the blood of him who covers our sin, and have the Spirit so that our life may be zealous and not lukewarm, not a Laodicean limp, but a true running after Christ and walking in his way. May our church thrive. May be filled with people who know their sin and misery, but who know how great Jesus is. May the gospel preacher preach the gospel that's worth preaching, of salvation from such a great mountain of sin and a terrible, miserable existence. Hear us, for Jesus' sake, amen.